seconds while I get this connected. Okay, so last Sunday we looked at the topic of maybe we can. I changed the background a little bit, hopefully to make the words a little bit clearer. So last Sunday I'd started on this brief series it's good. Yeah, I thought it wasn't showing up on the whole screen. It is, so it's good. So we started on this topic, which I think many have been talking to me, and you know, I've over the years there's been so much you know, requests for help and ideas and suggestions, and I can honestly tell you that, you know, there's so little out there, and it can be such a confusing thing, you know, and as you know, we started last Sunday. It's just a brief, you know, two Sunday series that I'll be doing, and I'll be done with this Sunday, hopefully. Next Sunday, Brother Alex Kurian will be starting a new series. So some of these questions that come through our mind, you know, and I'm sure it's all come to you at some point or the other. Like, do I have a friend or family member struggling with this? What can I do about it? I need help. Where can I go? You know, can a Christian experience these symptoms? Does the Bible have to say anything about it? You know, I thought about speaking about this topic. You know, it does cause some anxiety. It does. It really does. Because, you know, you're dealing with something that's so abstract and so in your mind, so to speak. It is, literally, and you know, in other ways too. And the mind is an organ, you know, not like the hand or the leg or the, you know, even the heart for that matter, where, you know, you really cannot make a very in-depth evaluation to find out exactly what's going on in the mind, you know, because it's such an organ. It's an amazing organ. It's a supercomputer. It's incredible, you know, but God has given that to us, and God has given, and I, you know, I'm so appreciative of the message this morning, which gives us a perspective. You know, that was just one small aspect, right, about the tears, you know, the emotions that is there in a tear that is shed, very specific to human beings, unlike any other, you know, creature or animal. And that's just one tiny aspect. Think about all the other parts of the human body. Think about the brain. Think about all that is involved. Think about, you know, the people God has made us, fearfully and wonderfully made. Right, so this topic is something that we struggle with at some point or the other. And, you know, it's not something that we have a pat answer to, you know, and okay, this is the issue, this is the problem, there's a way to fix it. Not really. You know, it's not as easy as that. But you know, as we try to explore this, and we looked at it briefly last time, and I'll very quickly go through some of that to sort of just recap a little bit before I go on to what I intend to say this morning. Y'all can see okay, right? Yeah? Okay. So some sobering statistics, right? And 16.2 million adults in the U.S., about 8%, 7% of Americans have had, you know, at some point or the other in a given year. And we know that suicide is the greatest risk or complication of depression every 40 seconds, which means that since we came in here this morning, about 250 people have successfully killed themselves over the, you know, during this time, brief period of time, somewhere in the world. We saw this information that the World Health Organization had put out 2015, And I was appalled to see that, you know, the darker areas are the ones which have the maximum, you know, the greatest severity of depression and suicide. And I was appalled to see that India, Sri Lanka, Bangladesh is there, you know, and northern, you know, most of Europe, USSR is there, you know, there's Angola, Nigeria, Bolivia, I think, there in South America, and Guyana. And then there's next to that, just not too far behind, is a whole of the, you know, Northern America and Australia, a lot of Africa, you know, but what bothered me was that India is there on top. And so it is a major issue. We looked at some of the, what is it, right? It affects the mood, the behavior, sleep, affects the whole body. There's cognitive involvement, you know, there's effects of weight. It also, there's constant rumination, there's a lot of guilt. And of course, suicide, as I said, is the greatest risk or complication of depression. So what's the big deal? Why should we know about this at all? You know, there's so much confusion and frustration out there. There's so many people who claim to know about this, the so-called experts. You know, but there's so much limitation in what they have to say or what they have to offer. You know, there's so many theories. You know, some of them tried and tested, but many of them not really true, not really factual, and most of them void of faith, right? So, or even in the way in which it's offered. So there's a lot of confusion, there's a lot of frustration, especially among God's people. They struggle with this. And again, depression, you know, it could be a medical problem, it could be an emotional problem, but it could be predominantly just being a human problem, you know. Even though medical and emotional factors may be a significant part of it, you know, a very prominent and significant issue there is the spiritual component, and which is predominantly what we'll be looking at. So what does the Bible have to offer? We are promised hope and a savior, right? In Proverbs 12:25, we see, you know, the depression mentioned directly there. Anxiety in the heart of a man causes depression, but a good work makes it glad. And then we read in Isaiah 50 and verse 4, and that is a messianic portion that talks about, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was given that word, sent from heaven above, and he was given that word. And for lack of time, we won't read it, but you can read it later, Isaiah 50 and verse 4, very messianic. In Matthew 11:28-30, we see the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that very comforting, that blessed, you know, a portion where he says, and I'm sure, you know, many a time when we have been struggling, many a time when, personally, when I've been going through a difficult time, you know, this is one of the verses that I turn to where the Lord Jesus Christ just offers his comfort and his rest. Come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. How comforting, how reassuring to know that we have a God, we have a Savior who is desirous, who is eager that we come to him with our hurts, our pains, our sorrows, our worries. And nobody can say they don't have that. We all do at some point or the other. And again, I will differentiate between, you know, the depressions and the feelings of, you know, sadness and sorrow that we very commonly experience versus, you know, syndromal major depression, which is a totally different category which may require, you know, a lot more radical help and involvement there. But we all struggle with sorrows and pains and hurts and so many things that we deal with on a day-to-day basis. But we have a Savior who calls to us and he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. That is a rest, the comfort, the assurance that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. What does the Bible say? I mean, Christians suffering from depression can find hope in the Bible, right? We also see that great men and women in the Bible have gone through periods of extreme stress and sadness, depression, woe, And we went through some of these, and I'll just quickly skip through those to start from where we stop. So we saw about Moses. You know, Moses, he had this tremendous load of responsibility that he had to lead this huge group of people. And in the context, Numbers 11, there's the mixed multitude there that was there, and they grumbled, they complained, and they, you know, they caused so much problems to the Israelites there. And so the rest of the people also started grumbling and complaining. They wanted flesh, they wanted meat, they wanted all the food that was there in Egypt, and they longed for that. But we see that Moses, you know, when he saw all that, he was overwhelmed, and the people were just fed up of that manna. They detested, they loathed that manna. They said, you know, we want something else. Give us food to eat that we enjoyed before. And but Moses, he came to the point where he just wanted to just, you know, die. You know, if you read that portion, you see how down, how depressed he got. He did. He was overwhelmed. His responsibilities caused him depression. And to the point where he even wanted to die. David, we see in Psalm 51, Psalm 32, his depression was a direct result of sin. You know, when he sinned against God, and he went so deep in depression, you know, for almost a year, we read that, you know, we understand that he was away from the Lord because of sin. And it's difficult for me to imagine that David would do that, but he did. And when we read these Psalms, we see that, you know, he was a physical and emotional wreck. He was. And he came to the point where, you know, he just did not have the energy, the drive to go on anymore until that point when he was confronted with his sin. And then, you know, he offered the sacrifice that he recognized and realized that God would accept, a broken and a contrite heart. He came to that point. God accepted him and he received him. Because he knew full well, David is a man who was after God's own heart, and he knew full well that the sacrifices he could give, he could sacrifice hundreds of lambs, they would not suffice, they would not help. But he knew his God, and he knew that what God required of him was a broken and a contrite heart, which he did. And God restored and brought him back and gave him the joy. You know, and he also said, right, do not take away of fear or concern that he had. But God restored him. Elijah, it was fear that caused him to be despondent and defeated and depressed, and fear of a woman, Jezebel. We'll talk a little bit about that in a little while. So going on to Jonah. So we stopped there, and we stopped before we went into looking at Jonah. So if you turn to Jonah chapter 4, we see there, and you know the story. We don't want to go too much in depth about that. God wanted Jonah to go and preach to Nineveh, that great city. And, you know, this is one, I think a few weeks ago I spoke about having love as a very, very vital and basic requirement before you can be involved in any ministry. Before we can do anything for the Lord, if we don't have love, we might as well not do it. Now, Jonah, he's a man of God. He is. He knows his God. And he was commanded to go and preach to Nineveh. He did not want to do it. He hated them. He despised them. He didn't care about them. He wanted them to die. He wanted God to wipe them off the face of the earth, right? And we see that his preaching to them, well, he, you know, long story short, he went away and God brought him back using a whale, a great fish. And so he preached to them, he probably didn't do it very wholeheartedly. But God used his message, and the whole nation, the whole city, Nineveh, repented in sackcloth and ashes, turned to the Lord, and the Lord did not bring his wrath on them at that time. Then we see in chapter 3, verse 10, then God saw their works, that they turned from the evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But see verse 1 of chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. And he became angry. And we see in verses 2 and onwards, he complains to God. And you'll be surprised to see that he complains to God, that he knows what kind of God God is, that he is merciful and he is gentle and kind and forgiving and so on. And so he did not want to preach because he knew that God would forgive them if they repented. But he did not want them to repent. He wanted them to perish. He wanted God to destroy them. So we see that he goes and he waits over under the tree there, in the shade of that tree, waiting to see what God would do, right? That's what he wanted. He wanted God to destroy that city, and he wanted to see that city being destroyed. Verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? Is it right for you to be angry? The Lord asked that question again. In verse 8, end of verse 8, then he wished death for himself and said, it is better for me to die than to live. God asked again that same question. And his answer, you'd be surprised at his answer, and he said, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. Now we see here that Jonah is angry towards God for acting consistently with his character. And he knows that. He knows that God is a God of love. But he's angry with God for acting consistently with his character, God's character of love and grace and compassion and mercy on Nineveh. You know, his thinking was not compatible with God's. His thinking, his way of action, based on his way of thinking, was not in line, was not in tune with God's. That was his problem. He knew what God wanted, but he was not willing to fall in line with God. So we see there that his anger turned inwards, turned to depression. He wanted to die. Moving on to the next person, Asaph. Just very quickly looking at it. In Psalm 73, we see this psalmist Asaph. The reason for his depression was ignorance. We see in chapter 73, I think last year, we heard this a couple of times. Brother Korah from Pudupalli had spoken about this. Christian also had spoken about this pretty much in around the same time in summer. And so we heard a lot about that. But we see that Asaph had a problem. Now his problem was that he was envious and depressed and sad and concerned about the success of the wicked. He saw them several verses of that chapter talks about, you know, he's looking around at all these wicked, evil people. They seem to be prospering. You know, verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches and so on and so forth. And what about himself? He says, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. So they all are so happy and prosperous and successful, and nothing seems to disturb them. But I, all day long, I've been plagued and chastened every morning. Until, verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their ways. And he says also in verse 28, it is good for me to draw near to God, because it is then that I realize things in their right perspective. And so we see that in reflection, verse 21, when he reflects upon himself and the way he was thinking, he says, thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant until that time that he went into the presence of God. And then he's able to cry out in joy, verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. The psalmist Asaph, there was ignorance that caused him to have that period of depression. Now Job, in Job 17, well, the whole of Job talks about the extreme pain and sorrow that Job was going through, experiencing that severe testing that was allowed by God. You know, and if you look at Job 17, that kind of brings it out a little bit there, and we see that Job is in agony and he's suffering physically. He's lost his family, and his wife, she sees his sorrow, his sadness, his pain, and she wants him to die. And not in a hurtful, harmful way. I believe she really means well. She's not one of, you know, somebody who wished that he would die and she would have a good time. I really don't think that was the type of person she was. I think she really cared and loved him. But his suffering and pain was so severe that she thought it is better that he were dead. And so she said, curse God and die. Not a wise advice, but, and thank God he didn't do that. But his agony was real. And he says in verse 17, my spirit is broken, my days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. Are not mockers with me? And does not my eye dwell on their provocation? Verse 6, but he has made me a byword of the people, and I have become one in whose face men spit. My eye has grown dim because of sorrow, and all my members are like shadows. A sad man, going through a lot of pain and sorrow, difficulty. So what do we have when we are in the midst of woe and sorrow and pain, and when all those around who want to try to help, when all their words come across us as very, you know, hurtful and abrasive and difficult, you know? This sometimes happens when we try to help out and we say things out of turn, and we say things that, you know, when there's a big disaster or sorrow going on, and we try to minimize that. That is a problem, because the person who's listening knows full well how bad the situation is. And I don't need anybody to tell me how it's not so bad. It is bad. I'm going through that. I know what I'm going through. So don't stay there and tell me, you know, oh, it's not a big problem. It is a big problem. For me, it is. So, and that's what Job's companions were doing. Causing more pain to him. So what do we have in the Word of God? We have hope in God, number one. We have hope in God, Psalm 50:15. Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you. Colossians 1:5-6 and 23:27, 1 Timothy 1:1. And all of those verses, they point to the grace of God in Jesus Christ, which is a sum of hope, all hope for believers. The grace of God in Christ Jesus is a sum of hope, all hope for believers. And Colossians 1:27, God wanted to make known to the Gentiles the glorious wealth of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Isn't that amazing? 2 Corinthians 1:10b, the Apostle Paul, he's somebody who has gone through so much sorrow, pain, difficulty, and sorrow and difficulty, you know, he's not a stranger to that. And he elaborates on that in different portions. But he says, we have placed a hope in him that he will deliver us again. So we have hope in God. God is our hope, even in the throes of agony and sorrow that we may be in. We have joy in our salvation, right? That's the second thing. And true, we live in a sad and fallen world, you know, where all good things do come to an end, right? And this is a tragic dimension of life. But this will continue until that time when Christ comes again and establishes his kingdom at his second return. But joy is a theme of Christ's birth and ministry we see. You know, this was a time when we just remembered this about a month ago, you know, that when the Lord Jesus Christ was born on earth, his incarnation, that was a time when there was, you know, Israel was going through a difficult time. They were under captivity, Roman captivity. They were really not much of a nation. You know, they were all, you know, under authority of Rome. And they really could not do much without their authority. And Rome would, in certain cases, even, you know, assign their leaders. Even the high priests, a few times, were assigned by Rome. So a very sad state. And yet, at that time, when there was no voice of the prophet, we see the theme of Christ's birth and ministry is one of joy. And what did the angel, you know, in that dark, you know, the lonely, dark hills of Bethlehem, the glorious message of God to mankind, what did the angel say to the shepherds? I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Great joy. What is the reason for that? Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. That is a reason for that message of joy that echoed through those hills of Bethlehem. And Mary, even during that, just a little before that, Mary had that message given to her too, a message of joy that she would be, she would bring the Son of God, you know, she would be born through her, the Virgin Mary. And she sang in that song, "My soul rejoices in God my Savior." She needed a Savior too, like you and I, like anybody else. But that is a theme of her joy, that the Savior is going to be coming. And the joy of salvation comes from realizing again and again that our sins have been forgiven and that we will live forever with God. God who desires that we share in His joy. And we remembered that this morning, didn't we? My heart was just overwhelmed with praise and worship and adoration, with all the thoughts that were shared in song and prayer and from the Word and even the message. That we have such a God, such a Savior, and we can never, ever get over the gospel message, can we? We can never get over it. It just, you know, encourages us so much, even at the darkest, loneliest moment, when we can recognize and realize what God did for us and how far He went, as brother brought to us so clearly. You know, a little lower, a little further, a little longer. How much that means to us as His children to know that He loves and cares for us so much. I'm sure that's a theme that will be resounding on our lips throughout our days, not only here, but even in the days to come. So thirdly, we show active love for God and others, right? So we have hope, we have joy, and we also show active love for God and others. In Matthew 22, 36 to 40, we see that, you know, God's love for God and love for others is very, very necessary. It's essential, because we tend to get so, you know, drawn into that vortex, you know, of morbid self-involvement, which keeps us from really being able to follow the heavenly prescription of love and joy. Right? This was given by the great physician. And the Lord said, and over again in the Bible, we see the basic requirement of love, loving God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, and with all my strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Love my neighbor as myself. So the Lord emphasizes, the disciples preached this through the centuries. This has been the hallmark, the identifying factor of believers, of men of God. They shall know you. We are Christians by our love. Without that, we really cannot say that we are Christians. This was a message to the church at Ephesus. They had all those things, but they did not have, or they lost their first love. They abandoned their first love. It is necessary. So showing active love for God and for those also, it's a prescription that helps get us out of that state and into His presence. It levitates us to that position of joy and peace that we can have in Him. So the hope that we have, the joy, and showing love for God and for others. Sorry, go right back. Okay, so what can I do to help someone? Okay, most likely, I'm sure there are people in your circles, people that you come in contact with maybe on a day-to-day basis, maybe friends, family, you know, who need help, who are going through difficult times. They need encouragement. They need support. They need love, compassion. But here's the good news. You can help. You can help in real and tangible ways. You can help. You can be there for them in ways maybe in which you didn't realize. You know, we'll be looking a little bit now at the story of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19. So it'll be good if you can turn to that portion. So 1 Kings chapter 19 talks, I didn't go too much in detail about that when we were looking at that before, because I wanted to do that at this point. So we know the story, 1 Kings chapter 19. You know, and the account of Elijah there, the prophet, during the time when he battled depression and that battled total, you know, hopelessness, worthlessness, fear, anxiety, and even wanted to die, God intervened. And we see that through this narrative, we'll see how God intervenes and how we can use that, you know, to be able to help others also. So number one, we'll look at the story, and then we'll look at the lesson that we can learn from there. Now, we know the story well, right? So Elijah is a man like you and I with like passions, right? And in fact, James talks about him and says he was a man of like passions, but he prayed and God answered, right? And we see in James chapter 5 all those how God answered his prayer. So the story here is that Elijah, you know, he was in the previous chapter, we see there was a great victory. There was a great victory, and he was there all alone on that mountain with all the prophets of Baal there and all the people. And we see that initially, you know, I can imagine how he must have been during that time. You know, with all those people, we see that they never uttered a word. You know, with maybe the stony silence looking at him, they'd all gone away, right? Become Baal worshippers. And they're these prophets of Baal under the leadership of the king of Israel's wife, Jezebel. So there's Elijah and there's all these prophets of Baal, right? And Elijah won a mighty victory there. And he proved to them that God is God. So to the point that the people were able to say, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Right? And so Elijah goes on to destroy all those prophets of Baal. He kills them all. He destroys them. But what happens? In chapter 19, we see that Jezebel, you know, Ahab goes and tells his wife. I'm sure she wore the pants in the house. So Ahab goes and tells Jezebel, and Jezebel, she sends his word to Elijah. Within 24 hours, you're going to be like one of those prophets. I'm going to kill you within 24 hours. What happens to Elijah? Great man of God. He'd won this mighty battle. You know, he's terrified. He runs from there. 100 miles he runs. He runs and he goes to this place. And he says in chapter 19 and verse 4, the second part, and he prayed that he might die and said, it is enough now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers. And we mentioned that briefly. Which fathers is he talking about? He's not talking about Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, great men of faith. No. I think he's talking about the fathers who perished in the wilderness because of lack of faith, right? After Kadesh Barnea. So he's ready there to die. He's in fear, he's depressed, he's hopeless. But what happens? The angel of the Lord comes and feeds him twice. And he sleeps a deep sleep twice. And after that, he goes on in his journey. So what's the lesson? So from this scene, we learn the importance of caring for physical needs of people. You know, when people are going through a lot of difficulty, stress, pain, sorrow, you know, very often their eating is messed up. Lack of appetite, lack of energy, lack of drive, feeling hopelessness, worn, you know, don't want to do anything. Sometimes I don't even have energy to cook a meal to feed myself, let alone feed others. You know, that can happen to people. It happens a lot. I see that a lot. What can we do? During this time, just a word of comfort. Not even a word of comfort. Just your presence there. Just a warm meal. Just take them out for a cup of coffee or just take them out for a meal or something. It may seem like a very small thing. Goes a long way. Goes a long way. It did in the case of Elijah. So the first thing we saw there is meet the basic needs, right? Secondly, nurture with gentleness. Right? It's really fascinating how, as we read in that chapter 19, how God revealed himself to Elijah. There was a mighty, powerful wind. There was an earth-shattering earthquake. There was a devouring fire. But God was not in any of that. It's amazing when you think about it. All that comes and goes and, you know, things that really, you know, make human beings just look and take a step and back. Wow, okay, this is something big. But God was not in any of that. Then there was a gentle whisper, a still small voice. God was in that whisper. So God revealed himself to Elijah in that gentle whisper. That is what Elijah needed more than anything else. Gentle, nurturing, encouragement. So the lesson there is, again, you know, people who are hurting, they need encouragement, they need gentleness, they need tact. So like I said earlier, don't minimize their situation. When somebody tells you about something, Don't minimize that. Listen to them. Hear what they have to say. Because to us, their problem may not be a big problem, but to them it is. So just listen to them. Don't minimize the situation. Be a prayer listener. Prayer listener. Provide non-judgmental refuge. When people confide in you, they confide things that they don't want others to hear, right? Be a listener. And just keep that to yourself. And be in a continual state of prayer. Use what is said as a foundation for you to pray for them more effectively, specifically, based on what they have told you, but not necessarily. And again, you know, sometimes, you know, we might, you know, and I know this happened recently where there's a great group of people and somebody says, okay, prayer matters, let's pray for such and such a person who's going through such and such a thing. No, please don't do that. That's gossip. That is gossip. So be very, very careful with the information that people give to you when they are hurting. Okay, and thirdly, restore hope with a new perspective. You know, we see the story, Elijah cried out to God, he was alone, he felt alone and threatened. But God went to him, God gave him a new perspective, reminding him that he was not alone. Why? There were 7,000 people that God had already set aside and that was he was taking care of them. You know, there were others who were praying for him, supporting him, backing him up, and who would be there for him, fighting alongside him in prayer. He was not alone. So that is a totally new perspective that Elijah had. He wasn't aware of. And the lesson here is often hurting people may lose their perspective. They feel abandoned. They feel hopeless. They feel, I'm all alone. There is nobody to help me. And in these moments, you might, you know, you might give them all kinds of verses, all kinds of, you know, the things to say and to do. But you know what? In that state of mind, they cannot hear even those things. But by being a prayerful listener, praying and getting and, you know, getting the help of God, listening to them, they don't hear the voice of God maybe at that point, but you can help them. You can help them hear that comforting, reassuring voice of God. Very gently, very carefully. But just stop, a word of caution here. Make sure that before you can offer anything, just make sure that you have earned that right to be able to speak the promises of God into somebody's life. Now, we just cannot spew verses at somebody, you know, when you don't even have a relationship with them. Build that relationship. Let them know that you love them. Let them know that you care. And not you're not just coming to them with the word of God, you know. And that can be very abusive sometimes. Gentleness, skill, tact, prayerfully doing these things goes a long, long way. So just, you can very gently restore them and give them a new perspective. Never forget, God is the healer. You know, God is the only one who can heal people and help them to move forward with life and eventually become healthy again. So you don't have to be a professional counselor to be able to help people in the deepest, darkest moments. You can help them. You can play a significant role in physical and spiritual healing. But please remember, word of caution, please remember when and where to draw the line. Because sometimes it may be beyond you. Sometimes it may be something that you cannot, it is out of your control. Don't take responsibilities into your hands that you cannot handle. There are professionals and there are other people out there who can help. Sometimes medication may be necessary too. And one thing, I'll just throw it out there, is that, you know, going through a little sadness or difficulty or you know, depression doesn't mean that you have to take medications. But sometimes it may be indicated. So there may be a time for that. But go to the experts. They'll help you with that. And I know somebody might say, oh, but I want a godly counsel. I want a godly doctor. If you can, by all means, please, please do that. But you may not find one. In those cases, there are other people. You know, when you have a problem with your heart, you do go to a doctor, right? And he's not necessarily a Christian, but God has placed him there for a reason. He's a doctor, or she's your doctor, and you get the help that you need. This is goes a little bit further. So especially with counseling, I want to be a word of caution here that be very careful about who you go to, because you can get wrong counseling. And I see this all the time, and I shudder to think about what some counselors do and what they say, but I just want to encourage you to wait on the Lord, and the Lord will guide you in these times. I don't have any time left, I was hoping to give some time for questions, but maybe some other time. I've been rushing a little bit here because I just had two Sundays. But if you have any concerns or questions or anything, please don't hesitate to talk to me later, and I can try to help you out. But I trust and pray that this has been a blessing and helpful to you, trust and pray that the Lord will use this for His glory. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You, dear Lord, for Your goodness, Your love, and mercy. Thank You, Lord, that You love, that You care, that You mean so much to each one of us. Father, each time that we come into Your presence, Lord, and each time we worship and adore and magnify Your name, we are reminded over and over again how much You care for us, that You will never allow Your children to go through anything that they're not able to bear. Father, in this world, we know it's a fallen, sad, fallen state, sad, fallen world, and there are so many things that we experience on a day-to-day basis. We know that we are not immune to these things while we're here. But Father, we look forward to that day, a day when we'll be in Your presence through all eternity. And we pray, Father, that You'll help us to be faithful to You until that time, that we may abide in You, that we may grow in You, that we may live the life that You want us to live. Help us, Lord, through the rest of this day, the rest of this week, and the rest of the days of our lives, that we may abide in You, that we may do all for the glory of God, knowing that we are Your children and we have a loving Heavenly Father. May all praise and honor and glory be to Your holy name, Father. We offer in the name of Your beloved Son, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.